Good again to see everyone this evening. I would like you to turn in your New Testaments to Paul's letter to the Philippians in the third chapter. I'm going to use that as the text in a textual study this evening. Philippians chapter 3 is where we'll begin. I would like to introduce the lesson by making note of a cultural observation that I have made as a fan of sports. And again, I mean, whenever someone comes up, you can tell whether they're a jock or whether they're a nerd or a geek or a, you know, whatever their interest is by what the various anecdotes or illustrations that they give. And I kind of get tickled at listening to other people because Josh and I think about the only real sports fans in almost the entire country. I take that back. Tommy loves college football, but that makes my point. And my point is this, that pro sports today has absolutely nothing good going for it. I like it. I really enjoy pro sports. I enjoy the highest level of competition. I enjoy watching the Cowboys and watching the Mavericks finally. And I don't enjoy the Rangers very often just because of how bad they are recently. But the level of skill that is there is something that appeals to me. But you may be aware of the fact that there are an awful lot of people that just have absolutely no interest in pro sports anymore. In fact, some of them have gotten to the point where they will not watch pro sports. And it may be because of the protest in football with regard to the flag. It may be because of the selfishness and the large amounts of money that have seemed to corrupted the sports. And all of those things are true, and they are objectionable. And one of the things that is pretty evident in one particular sport, and that is professional basketball, is just how selfishness is not only expected, but it's rewarded. Some of the best players in the league are the best players because of how selfish they are. Their selfishness leads them to join teams that will almost assure them of a championship or being competitive for a championship. It causes them to not pass, but rather to dominate the ball so that they get the shot. There was one particular individual who, in the last three games, he scored over 160 points. That's averaging more than 50 points a game, and not a single time did any of his points come because one of his teammates passed the ball to him. Every single point that he scored in those three games was scored because he was dribbling the ball and he took the shot. And that kind of selfishness is something that is rewarded. He's considered one of the best players in the league as a result of that. And in fact, he is, but he can make his team so much better if he was more unselfish with regard to his play. And so this concept of selfishness or this centric idea of me always and I'm the most important is, of course, antithetical to what we find in Scripture as being appropriate and acceptable. Paul's letter to the Ephesians describes this very, very clearly in the previous chapter, in Philippians chapter 2, when he talks about the example of Jesus, who was selfless, and his selflessness led him to leave heaven, to come to earth, and die on the cross for our sins. Now, the interesting thing about the Apostle Paul in many of his letters is that he writes about himself. And you might would think from that the Apostle Paul had a little bit of an ego problem. Now, there are enough indications that make it very clear that that's not the case. He talks about himself as boasting like a fool when he talks about himself. And he describes it as something that he does not want to do, but it was necessary that he talk about himself because his integrity as an apostle of Jesus Christ was constantly under attack. And he had to prove to people that he was an apostle and prove that what he was talking about was something that they needed to listen to, because not that he was anything special, but rather that God had put him in that position and God had given him things that he wanted men to know. And so Paul's writings were to be respected because of Jesus Christ having given him that apostleship. That's why he was special. Not because of anything intrinsic. He called himself chief among sinners. He called himself an insolent man who did things ignorantly in his unbelief. He called himself one who is unworthy to be who it was that he was. But by the grace of God, he had received this opportunity to be saved, as well as the apostleship that he enjoyed. And so when he talked about himself, he wasn't being that kind of a self-centered individual as what you might would think. Now, we have an example in Philippians chapter 3 of one of those occasions when it became necessary for him to talk about himself. But I've titled the lesson, "Therefore Let Us," because of the segue that happens about verse 15 of chapter 3, where he stops talking about himself and starts talking about everyone together. Now, I want to introduce it by noting back in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, the idea that the Apostle Paul had, if anyone has a right to boast with regard to the flesh, that he would have that right to boast, because he says in verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So first of all, he makes note of his bona fides, his right to address them as an individual who was every bit as zealous as anyone with regard to the law, and who had a pedigree that was as accomplished as any other human being. He was a good Pharisee in his previous life, lived before he became a child of God. With his zeal, he was greater than his contemporaries with regard to persecuting the church. In fact, it could be said, as we read Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, that he was the chief persecutor. He was the one that basically was given the most authority and the most opportunity to persecute those who are of the way in the early church. So if anyone had a right to boast, he had a right to boast. Now you'll notice in verse 7, he said that the things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Jesus. So you might think as you look at this, say, look at me, look at what I was, but now look at me because look what I gave up for Christ. So someone might would still say, well, that's kind of self-centered. But he's making a point that's, I think, very legitimate and very important. In verse 8, he said, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now notice his motivation, because his motivation is not to be considered above his contemporaries. His motivation is not to be found special or for individuals to look up to him or him to be someone important. His only motivation in all of this, giving up what he had and turning to something different, is so that he may gain Christ and be found in him. And this is where it becomes very, very evident, because he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's what he was describing before. If anyone has the right to say, look at me, I am special because of what I've done, it was Paul, because look at what kind of Pharisee he was. Look at how meticulously he kept the law. Look at how great his zeal was. He said, but I don't want to be established by my own righteousness. Now, there are a couple of reasons for that. The first one is being you cannot sufficiently stand before God based upon your own righteousness. In other words, though Paul had striven to keep the law perfectly, he was a sinner just as you and I. And so such an effort would be something that would be ineffectual. It would not lead to his salvation. But secondly, he understood that it was not about him. Instead, it was about his Lord. So he didn't want to be found according to his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And his reason for giving up what he had and embracing this new thing, to where it was not based upon himself but upon Christ, is so that he might, notice verse 10, that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that if by any means he may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so this was his motivation. His motivation was to be in Christ, because he knew that if he was in Christ, then as a result of that, he would have access to eternal life. He would have access to a resurrection from the dead to be alive eternally. And that's the reason he did what he did. Now, having said that, he indicated that he had made a change. But he also indicated that this change that he made was not something that was fully accomplished. We read in our lesson this morning from 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, you'll remember where he basically indicated that he had fought the good fight, he had finished the course, he had or kept and kept the faith. He said, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That was at the end of his life. At the end of his life, he basically said, I have lived a life of faithfulness. I know that if I die, that as a result of my faithful life, that I will receive that crown of righteousness. That's not the attitude that he had at this point in time when he's writing to the Philippians. When he writes to the Philippians, he says in verse 12, and remember here, he had said earlier in the book, in the first chapter, that he was fairly confident that he would leave prison because that's what was needful for them, and he would be able to continue ministering for the Lord. So now in verse 12, he says, I'm not acting as if I've already attained or that I am already perfected, but instead I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't consider myself to have, or count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So he's using himself as an example. Typically, when he's talking in this way, his reason for talking in this way was to defend his apostleship. There's a little different motivation here. He's basically saying, this is the way I'm living my life. And you'll remember he called upon individuals to imitate him just as he imitated Christ. And his motivation here is to describe the proper attitude as you live for the Lord. You don't treat it as if you've already gained something. And a lot of people don't understand this. In fact, one of the primary religious tenets that you see today is the once saved, always saved tenet, which is in direct contradiction to the very sentiment that the Apostle Paul is expressing here. The idea that what you need to do is believe in Jesus, and in effect, because you've believed in Him, your eternal destiny at that point in time is set. And I don't care what they say as regards to what you should do or what it would be best to do or what you need to try to do. The fact is, the Apostle Paul says, I don't approach this as if I have already attained. Now, at the very end of his life, he said, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. But here, at this point in time in his life, he's saying, I don't treat it that way. I don't look at it that way. What I do instead is forget what I've accomplished before. Forget what's gone on before. Instead, I look at what is ahead and I reach for it. I strive for it. I endure to finish the race, to keep the faith. And that was the attitude that he said you are to have as well. Notice in verse 15, where there is that change in focus from himself to others. And the change in focus, he says in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And so his purpose in describing this is because this is the right mindset to have. This is the way every one of us ought to look at our standing with God in our faith. Not that we've already attained something, but we press on. We continue to go forward. We forget the things which are behind. We reach forward to the things that are ahead. That's the attitude that we ought to have. There are real dangers that come from looking to the past and having a mindset where we're thinking of those things that have gone on before. A number of problems. One of the problems could be discouragement. When we look at what happened before and how I have failed so many times before, if I began to dwell upon my failures, the things that I have not done as I should, the missed opportunities that I have not taken advantage of, that can be something that can discourage me. It certainly is impactful if I am so focused on those things, I'm focused on those things that are behind, that I'm not particularly focus upon what I need to do in the future. I'm still mulling over what's already been accomplished or not accomplished. The second thing is not only with regard to the failures, but the successes. Because in the past, I was on fire for the Lord. I did this, I accomplished that, I lived in this particular way. I was extremely active in those kinds of things. And individuals can in effect, begin to live on their laurels, on their reputation, and say, look at what I once was, as if that is sufficient. If anybody could do that, that's kind of what Paul is saying. I can do it. But he never felt it to be appropriate or right to look back. He always looked forward. And there is a real danger upon looking back. Either it be discouragement or self-satisfaction. But what it lends itself to is stasis, a stagnation in the present. And what we need to understand, whether it be us individually as Christians, or as we contemplate this segue, this change in thought, therefore let us, as we address this collectively, there is a need for us as a congregation to look forward, to forget what was accomplished or what was not done in the past, not mull over or get caught up in those things, become discouraged by those things, but now instead look forward, striving always to serve Him acceptably and be active from this day on. And I may have been active up to this point, but just because I was active to this point does not mean that right now I can take a breath and I can stop working for the Master. It may be that I was not active in the past, that I have let myself become apathetic or let myself become discouraged. But from this point on, I can start living as I ought to live. That's the approach the Apostle Paul says that we are to have. Each and every one of us are to have this. And what I want you to notice is how often, beginning in verse 15, and actually going down through chapter 4 in verse 1, this idea of we are in it together, therefore let us, that concept or sentiment is expressed by the Apostle Paul. So he establishes himself as an example of the kind of individual you are supposed to be. And then he says, brethren, this is what all of us ought to be doing. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And by the way, if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, this is the way you're to go. And if you don't think so, you're going to find out. Okay, so as you continue in the reading through the end of the chapter, these things become very, very evident. So in verse 16, he says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Let us. You'll notice the phrase let us there. Now, looking at that particular passage, it's an interesting passage because it parallels very much what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember the church in Corinth was divided, and the call was there to be of the same mind, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And I've actually heard individuals say that that is not referencing doctrinal unity, that all that means is we need to be getting along. After all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's not an indication that there were any doctrinal differences that existed. Some were saying, I am of Paul. Some were saying, I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas and I am of Christ. But Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ, they all taught the same thing. So there wasn't any real doctrinal differences. They were just making their appeal to different men. So we need to be the same mind. We need to get along rather than being divided. But understand that the parallel phrase in verse 16, to walk by the same rule, indicates that individuals cannot be of the same mind unless we are following the same rule. That is the same standard, which is God's Word. And the only way that we as a congregation can go forward is if there is unity in our teaching. There needs to be unity in other areas, certainly, but there must be unity in our teaching. We must stand for truth in order to be going forward in the work that God would have us as a congregation to do together. So let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Then he says in verse 17 of the text, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And so again, we're all in it together. Now this is an important point. It's one that he established in his own personal example. And again, we are to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. But he also indicates that you in your local congregation, in your local fellowship, he said you have individuals who are walking in the right way. They are walking by that correct rule. They have the correct priorities. They were correctly diligent and zealous with regard to the walk itself. And so you look at my example, but you also look at the example of other Christians, those who you know are on fire for the Lord, and you follow their example because you have us for a pattern. And I would encourage you, as you contemplate your own life as a Christian, to find individuals who are good role models in the church. good role models in this congregation. And by the way, none of us have the complete package. So it may be that you want to establish a composite. You want to be a particular individual just like one of the members are, because they're zealous with regard to their Bible study. But you know, brother so-and-so, well, he's someone who truly is diligent in his prayer life. And so you want to emulate them with regard to the prayers that they offer up to God. And you want to emulate someone else who it seems like they always have a kind word. They are good as one who edifies. And another who is very benevolent. They're always helping others. There are so many different examples that we could refer to. How about the one who has that evangelistic fervor and is striving to bring individuals to services and striving to study the Word of God with those who are outside the Commonwealth of Israel? And so you look for those individuals, and when you find those individuals, you note them who walk in that way, because altogether we serve as a pattern of righteousness that when we emulate that, we stand as well. Now, it's important because in contrast, in verse 18, he says, there are many who walk, of whom I have told you often, now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ. Now, I don't want to get too far away from the we and us part of this, but I do want you to notice that there is, in Scripture, an us and them. A we and they. Now, brethren, what we need to make the very most important aspect of our life here on earth is to ensure that we're part of a we instead of a they, an us rather than a them. Because there are individuals, and these individuals are individuals who nominally claim to be Christians. They may be individuals who will convince others that they are as they should be, but what the Apostle Paul says, and I think he's specifically talking about false teachers, and perhaps there is a reference to the Gnostic heresy in this particular text, but he talks about these individuals whose end is destruction. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. And so in this particular case, it is worldliness that makes them an enemy of the cross. And they are outside. They are the other group. And you might think, well, that's a divisive attitude. No, that's not the point. Because as we talked about in our lesson this morning, when you identify individuals like that, you warn them about their being without, their being acting in such a way as to actually be idolaters, their God is their belly, being worldly and making themselves enemies of God, because you want them to repent and come back to the fold. But you have to identify them. You have to identify them, number one, to bring them back, but primarily you have to identify them, as indicated in this context, so that you might avoid their influence, not to be tangled up with them, not to be taken away by them. They set their minds on earthly things, but verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're back to the us and we. So up to this point, we have talked about the fact that we are to have that same mind, walk by the same rule, that we are to follow the examples of one another in righteousness, and that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. That is the promise that comes as a result of this. So as we talk about this us and we, and this idea that we are in this together and as a congregation we should be striving together, it is for the purpose of attaining. He basically is restating what he said before with regard to himself. I don't count myself to have already attained, but instead, because I want to gain Christ and attain the resurrection of the dead, I act in this particular way. We are to act in this particular way because our citizenship is in heaven and our bodies will be transformed if we are a part of the we group rather than the they group, the us group rather than the them group. And if we're assured that we are a part of that group, then we have that eternal reward, that transformation of this lowly body to a glorious body, because God has given us that promise and God is able to accomplish that in us. And that's why it's so important. So necessary, so emphasized in Scripture, both by Paul in this particular text and so many others that we may note. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1, which is the end of this section of Scripture, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now I want to make two final points with regard to this text. First of all, you'll note the call. This is the summary call that he gives to end this section of Scripture. So stand fast in the Lord. If you want to know what this particular passage is emphasizing, that's it. He said, "I am standing fast. The way I'm going about it, if I'm always looking forward, and brethren, you should observe my pattern and others who are doing the same, and you should stand fast as well." That's what we're called to do. Stand fast. It's not always easy, but it's always worth it. And the indication very clearly here is it's worth it, as he describes in verse 21, that transformation that will come through what is accomplished by Christ in us. But I want you to notice also in chapter 4 in verse 1, the individuals to whom he refers as we and us, at the end of this, in a very tender way, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he calls them my beloved. He does it twice. My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. There is a relationship that we sustain. There is a kinship that is a part of us as kindred souls, individuals who are part of the body of Christ, individuals who are citizens in the kingdom of God, individuals who are members, individuals who are branches in the vine, individuals that are high priests, individuals who are a holy nation, individuals who are His own special people. We are special. And we are holy, and we have so much in common, and our mind is the same, and our motivation is the same, and our rule is the same, and our goal is the same. So shouldn't it be that we love each other? The Apostle Paul was amazing in his ability to express his devotion to Christians. And I'm amazed at it constantly, because I'll give you an example in his letter to the Corinthians, as harsh as he was in his denouncing of their bickering and their divisive spirit and all of the immorality that was present and all of the doctrinal error that was present in the church of Corinth, when he admonished them and rebuked them and they repented of that, the language that he used in his second letter toward them indicated such a deep love for them. And I think it was evident in the first letter as well. He just had to give it that tough love expression as far as admonishing them for their sin. But here in this letter that he wrote to the Philippians, we have it so clearly stated, because the church in Philippi was a strong church. And they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And they were living righteously, and they were striving together. And he loved them for it. All that they had accomplished as a congregation led him to have this special place in his heart for them. Brethren, we ought to have that special place in our heart for one another. We should appreciate all of the work that is being done. Appreciate the love for the Lord that is present in this congregation. The willingness of the members here to help one another. We need to strive to be more active and better at it. But we have a lot to be thankful for. A lot to be thankful for, not only with regard to God, but a lot to be thankful for with regard to one another. I want you to know how much I love and care for you, each and every one of you, and how much I appreciate the stand for truth, the desire to do what is right, and all of the good things and love and help that you have given to me and my family. And it is something to where it gives me that wonderful feeling of warmth when I refer to you as my beloved, as a congregation of God's people. And I hope and pray that you feel toward your brethren that self-same way. And so all that I would do is noting just how well the Apostle Paul expresses that, is give you an exhortation to be more active in expressing and showing the love that you have for one another. Let us do the very best we can to let each other know that we're in this together, that we love each other, that we'll do anything for one another, and that we're ready to, forgetting what is behind and looking forward and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, to press together toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, have this mind. I hope and pray that the lesson and the text, which is a wonderful text of Scripture, is something that has been beneficial to you. We're going to end our time together with an invitation to those who are here. Anyone in the congregation who needs encouragement, needs help, needs us to express our love toward you, we are more than willing and we are ready to do that. Whatever your need might be, to fill it as best we can. If you are not a child of God, but you desire to become one and be part of that group that loves God and loves one another, then we offer ourselves to you at this time. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, rise to walk in newness of life, and you'll be a part of the us and the we instead of the they and the them. These things that you consider, we hope and pray that you have been touched by them and that you will come forward if you have that need. Would you please do so now while together we stand and while we sing.